Okay, so last week we had to kind of stop in Daniel chapter 9, and we were going through the first three things there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and they all had kind of a negative connotation to them. Now we're going to proceed in your worksheets, and let me check just to make sure I'm on the same page. We're going to start looking at, to make reconciliation for iniquity, God annuls sin by taking it out of his sight. Now we're going to look into, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So that's where you'll be on your worksheet. And that's what we're going to look at here in Daniel 9, verse 24, where he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. We covered those first three items. And now we're going to look at the last three, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only provided for iniquity to be removed, but also that righteousness would be granted. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, made possible this provision for us, for all who believe in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And it must be understood that this provision of righteousness is only appropriated to us through faith, right? It's only through faith that this is appropriated to us. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Another passage is found in Romans 3:24 that says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So our righteousness, God reckons to us Jesus Christ's righteousness when we believe on Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you remember last time we got together, I told you that God deals with Israel as a nation, as a nation. And so as a nation, Israel will make this very same appropriation by faith at the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes in his glory and in his power. Then will be fulfilled what was written in Zechariah 12:10, where they've looked upon him whom they have pierced. So when the Messiah returns to reign on earth, his kingdom will be a righteous kingdom, right? And his righteousness will fill the earth. So that's what it means to bring in everlasting righteousness. So when Jesus Christ comes and rules and reigns on the earth for that 1,000 years, he'll bring in this righteousness. Another passage is Jeremiah 23:5 that says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. And in his days, Judah shall be saved. So there's the second coming of Christ, and Israel will be saved. And Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Of course, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in fulfillment of the covenant that God had made to David back in 2 Samuel 7:16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So in your worksheet, righteousness will be the chief characteristic of the Messianic kingdom. Righteousness will be the chief characteristic of the Messianic kingdom. Again, another passage out of Jeremiah 33:15, he says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So notice that Israel is called the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. So righteousness will reign in the land when Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne. This is also in fulfillment of the prophecy of Judah, the son of Jacob. If you remember when Jacob gathered his sons together before he was to perish, die, he had a prophecy on each of his boys. And he said this in Genesis 49:10 about Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So that is a prophecy of one of Judah's descendants, that he's going to come and he's going to be the lawgiver. Of course, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. David also, in the book of Psalms, saw this. In Psalms 45:6, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of thy kingdom is a bright scepter. So again, all of these verses point toward or describe what? They describe a righteous kingdom and a righteous king. A righteous kingdom and a righteous king. All of these passages that you can look up, all of them dealing with Jesus Christ and his reign, it's a righteous reign. So no longer will, in that time, no longer will justice be delayed, all right? It won't be drawn out by appeals or extensions, days, weeks, months, years, like it is in our judicial system, but justice and righteousness will be swift. It will be swift. Psalms 2:9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So there won't be any hesitation in the kingdom. The righteousness and justice will be very swift. Be very swift. The fifth thing that we see here in Daniel 9:24, it says, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy. To seal up the vision and prophecy. The word seal up, we've seen this very same word because it also is used in to make an end of sins in this very same verse. To seal up means to make a termination of something. It's going to stop. It's going to stop. The two items that are mentioned here that are going to be terminated or stopped or ceased is one, vision. Visions are going to cease. The word vision in your worksheet, this refers to divine communication. Divine communication from God to man. That's going to stop. Now, this divine communication could be through a messenger, like young Samuel. We know, as the story goes, Samuel was called by his name by God and went into the service of God, became actually God's last judge before there was a king. And in 1 Samuel 3:1, it says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So Samuel was providing this communication to the people that God was giving him. All right? So that's that vision. It can also mean writings. It can also mean writings, such as with Jeremiah or Isaiah. In 2 Chronicles 32:32, we read, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So there you see the other application of the word vision, something written down, something recorded. Like this, right? Your word, the Bible. All right, so Daniel received his communication from God, and just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, just like Hosea, what did he do? He wrote it down in a book. Okay? So that kind of communication is going to cease. No longer is there going to be a prophet specifically with a message, and no longer is there going to be any kind of recording as far as the Word of God. Now, don't start sweating bullets yet. I'll explain all of that in just a second, okay? Because there always will be the Word of God. I understand that, but hang on just a second. In your worksheet, prophecy is a preached message or speech or exhortation from a man of God. A preached message or speech or exhortation from a man of God. All right? So Moses was a prophet. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses." So Moses was a prophet. So Gabriel is informing Daniel that there will come a day when visions and prophets from God will no longer be needed. That there will be a termination of this type of communication going on. And why? Why is this? Again, we're thinking of the kingdom. We're thinking of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story in the book of Numbers. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, there occurred a situation among the tribes that got Joshua upset. I guess there were some men among the children of Israel that were prophesying or preaching to the people. They were preaching to the people. And Joshua was shocked by this, and he was upset by this, so he went to Moses, and he tattled on these men who were preaching to the people. In Numbers 11, verse 27, it says, "And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, 'Ildad and Medad do prophesy in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, 'My lord Moses, forbid them.' And Moses said unto him, 'Enviest thou for my sake?'" He says, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon him." See, that's what Moses desired, that all the people would be prophets and that the Spirit of God would come upon all the people. Well, what Moses desired back in his day is going to come true in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth. Look at Jeremiah 31. I want you to see this. When Israel comes into the millennial kingdom, something remarkable is going to happen. And the Bible bigwigs call this the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days come," so there's still yet future, "the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more." So we see in this passage the very thing that Gabriel says, that the law will be put into the nation of Israel's hearts, and they will know what God wants them to know. The Lord gave Ezekiel the very same promise. He said in Ezekiel 26:26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." So all of this is in fulfillment of what God had promised to Moses a long time ago in Exodus chapter 19. Because in Exodus 19:6 he says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So during the millennial kingdom, there will be no need for divine communication from prophets, for all of Israel will be a prophet. And they'll have the law written on their hearts. They'll have the law written on their hearts. And they'll be able to minister to the world in the messianic kingdom the word of God. They will teach the nations about God during that period of time. During that period of time when Jesus reigns on the throne, all of Israel will be a kingdom of priests to teach the world. That's what Malachi 4:2 says. "And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So during the millennial kingdom, all those nations, all those Gentile nations that are allowed to go into the kingdom, they will come to Jerusalem, and they will receive teaching and instruction from the Jews, because they are now going to be a kingdom of priests. So that's a bright, bright future for the children of Israel before them. Along with that, in verse 24, Daniel 9, it says, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Again, that's a characteristic of the kingdom. To seal up the vision and prophecy, because all of Israel will be priests, prophets, teachers of the word of God, because it's engraved in their hearts. And then it says, and to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. In the Bible, anointing had the meaning of separating or consecrating or making holy something or someone, specifically for the service of God. Okay? The word anoint literally means to consecrate. That's in your worksheet. Means to consecrate. And this consecration was symbolized by a pouring a liquid like olive oil on someone or on something. And that was a picture of what? The anointing of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's that anointing. In Exodus 28:41, Aaron and his sons were anointed in this way, making Aaron the high priest. In Exodus 29:36-37, the altar upon which all the offerings were going to be made was anointed, thus separating that altar as the altar for this type of offering. And according to Exodus 40:9-16, anything that dealt with ministering or service to God was anointed in this way to make it holy, to separate it, to consecrate it, to consecrate it. Now, I refer to all of these passages to show that both not only people can be consecrated, but also objects can be consecrated, such as the furnishings of the temple or the tabernacle. Now, some will teach that Daniel 9:24 is talking about anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that is correct. God has already anointed Jesus. In Acts 4:27, it says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Again, Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. When did God anoint Jesus? Can you think of a time when God anointed Jesus? When he was baptized, right? And remember when the Holy Spirit came down and God said, "This is my son," right? That was that anointing, that official anointing of Jesus Christ as he began his ministry. So that's that anointing. The anointing that Daniel is referring to, and this is in your worksheet, the most holy, referred to referred to here in Daniel 9:24, I believe is the temple site of the Messianic kingdom that will be anointed and become the most holy of holies in the earth during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want a mind-twisting, mind-blowing study, look at Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. That is a prophecy of the temple complex that will be in existence during the millennial kingdom. So when the Messiah comes at the end of this 70th week period to establish his kingdom, there'll be a brand new temple complex built to replace the temple that was desecrated by the Antichrist. Okay? Just as the Maccabees went in and tore down and replaced everything that Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated, the same thing with the Antichrist, with the temple that's going to be in existence in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. They're going to tear all that down and they're going to build a brand new temple complex. And this temple complex is going to be huge. It's going to be absolutely huge, or huge. I'm sorry about that. Did you? Yeah, I picked up the brainwaves. So it's going to be huge. In fact, it may cover the entire mountain that present-day Jerusalem sits on. According to Ezekiel 43:12, it says, "This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." So it's going to be a huge, huge complex. It's just going to cover the whole mountain upon which Jerusalem sits on. This is in your worksheet. The temple complex has a specific need to be huge in order to accommodate all the nations of the world as they come to Jerusalem to sacrifice and worship the Lord as come to reign on the earth. So if you read through Ezekiel 40 through 48, it talks about its temple, its priests, its furnishings, its chambers. All of that is going to be consecrated. And as it talks about all these things, the word holy is mentioned time and time and time and time again. So it's going to be anointed. It's going to be separated. It's going to be consecrated for the king and for that period of time of worship. And all these nations shall come to Jerusalem, and they'll come to this huge complex sitting that's going to cover this mountain, and they're going to come and they're going to worship and give honor and glory to the Lord. Isaiah 60, verse 14 says, "The sons also of them that afflicted thee," the Gentile nations that trod them under, "shall come bending onto thee." All right, so they'll become bowing before them. "And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So in the millennial kingdom, all of the Gentile nations that survive and are allowed into the kingdom will come to this giant temple complex, and they'll come and offer their gifts and their offerings, and they'll sit there and worship and learn about God at this site. That's going to be a pretty neat time. So the culmination of these 70 weeks will be in fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham thousands of years ago. In Genesis 12, 2 through 3, it says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed." And it's true that we are blessed because through Abraham came Jesus Christ. But in the millennial kingdom, that promise to Abraham will see its fulfillment, as all the Gentile nations shall come to Jerusalem to pay honor and homage and give their offerings offerings to the king. Okay, now we're going to move on to your new worksheet. And we're going to look at the prophecy of the 70 weeks in a little more detail. And the first thing on your worksheet about the prophecy of the 70 weeks, it is from these three remaining verses found in Daniel chapter 9 that we are given, one, the starting point of the 70-week countdown. The starting point of the 70-week countdown. One of the clearest prophecies concerning Messiah the Prince. Three, the future destruction of Jerusalem and the peoples responsible. And four, the horrific betrayal of the prince that shall come concerning the Jews. Okay, so starting point, prophecies, future destruction, and the horrific betrayal. So Daniel 9:25 reads, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." So there's four things that we need to take note here that Gabriel tells Daniel in this verse. One, that there will be a commandment or decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what it says, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So that's the first thing that we see. And the second thing is the issuance of this commandment would begin the 70-week countdown. That's when this kicks in. The third thing is that there are two specific periods mentioned concerning these 69 weeks. That's what we're going to look at. Two specific periods. First of all, the first period is that there shall be 7 weeks, which figures out to be 49 years. And then that second period is the 62 weeks that figure out to be about 434 years. So we're talking a total of 483 years. And then four, at the end of the 69-week period of time, the Messiah, the Prince, will be present. So at the end of the 483 years from when that clock starts to tick, Jesus Christ shows up. Jesus Christ shows up. Okay, so the first thing we're going to look at is the commandment to rebuild. Yep, commandment to rebuild. Now, when Daniel received this revelation from Gabriel, what condition was the city of Jerusalem in, and what condition was the temple in? Yeah, it was tore up, wasn't it? It was wrecked. It was tore up. It was still in ruins. So when Daniel heard about this, that must have brought joy to Daniel's heart, because remember, Daniel three times a day would pray toward Jerusalem. And we read where he prayed for his people. So when he heard that Israel was going to be restored, or Jerusalem was going to be restored in the temple, you know, that had to bring joy to his heart. So the issue for us is to determine what commandment was given to restore and build Jerusalem. I mean, what is Gabriel talking about? Now, there are four different decrees issued by three different Persian rulers concerning Jerusalem in the Bible. Okay? The first decree by Cyrus to build the temple in 536 B.C. That's your first blank. Read about that there, and I gave you the verses. The second decree of Darius in 519 B.C., then you have the first decree by Artaxerxes to Ezra the priest in 458 B.C. And then you had the second decree by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 445 BC. So those are your four dates to work from. So how do you determine which date to work from, right? I mean, what can you use as a criteria to figure out what we're talking about here? Well, I think the verse states it pretty clear for us. I think it gives us the criteria. The verse says right here that the streets shall be built again and the wall, right, during troublous times. The word for street is an interesting word. It's kind of like an open space or a plaza, right? An open space or a plaza. Kind of like a large marketplace or a square. Often you read in the Bible how somebody sat in the gate. Like in Genesis, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then David sat in the gate in 2 Samuel 19:8. So that refers to a large open space, usually located right by a gate. That's where a lot of business took care. That's where a lot of folks came in, sold their goods. That's where a lot of things were taken care of. In fact, you know, a lot of cities in Europe are still built on this theme, with huge squares, huge markets in them, that people would go and gather. In the book of Nehemiah, the people gathered themselves in such a place to hear the word of God preached. In Nehemiah 8:1 it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday." So there was a large area by this gate that all these people could gather to hear the law of Moses read to them. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the street shall be built again, where people can gather, people can meet. And the word wall, guess what that word is? A wall, exactly right. It's a wall. It describes a wall used to what? To defend a city, right? A fenced city is how the Bible puts it. So that's what it is. It's a wall. So we're talking about a city with walls and gates and these open areas that people can gather. So we're talking about a city established, right? Rebuilt, put back together in reference to Jerusalem. So the first test is, which of these four decrees best suits the description that Gabriel provides Daniel here in Daniel 9:25? When was that period of time in this history that we can honestly say that the walls were put up, the gates set in place, and they had these market areas to show an established city? So let's take a look at this. When you consider the four different decrees given, the decree that was given by Cyrus in 538 BC, that one dealt with only the temple. It had nothing to do with the walls or the gates. The decree issued by Darius in Ezra 6 through 12, all that did was reinforce the first decree given by Cyrus, giving the folks, you know, permission to go ahead and keep building the temple. Ezra 6, 7, this is the decree from Darius: "Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in this place." So it's just a reconfirming what Cyrus had already given the decree. So you can dismiss that one. The first decree of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7:11 through 26, Again, a different Persian ruler. Again, that deals specifically with the temple. Only with the temple. In fact, seven times the house of God is mentioned in Ezra 7, 11 through 26. So if it's mentioned seven times, what is the subject of that passage? The temple. Yeah, the house of God. So no mention of building the walls or anything. It's all about the temple. Now, there is some reference to walls being erected in Ezra 4, 11 through 12. So in case Bob goes home and checks that out. There is some reference to it. But when you read about it in Ezra 11 through 12, it's actually a false accusation used against the Jews, you know, trying to paint them as being a very threatening, rebellious people. And that never happened. It wasn't really true. In Ezra 9:9, Ezra, he says here, in Ezra 9:9, "For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." But again, this could merely mean a temporary defense, or it could also mean God's protection around the people, like a wall. Because at this point, the walls and the gates were still not set up. 13 years later, Nehemiah arrives, and according to Nehemiah 2:12-16, this is in your worksheet, Nehemiah didn't see a wall built for defense, but rather he witnessed mass destruction of Israel's walls, towers, and gates. If you're familiar with the story of Nehemiah, when he showed up, what did he do at night? He went around the city, didn't he? In fact, there were some places that even his donkey that he was riding on couldn't even pass, couldn't even go through. So what Nehemiah saw when he arrived was a city in ruins. The gates were down, the walls were down, nothing but rubble, nothing but rubble. No permission had been granted by any Persian king to rebuild the walls. All of the permission had been centered on rebuilding the temple, the house of God. But no permission had been given by any Persian kings to rebuild the wall until Nehemiah. Until Nehemiah. It's the fourth decree issued by Artaxerxes, given to Nehemiah. That is the starting point. It is from this decree by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, I think is on your sheet. Now we can discern the year that begins the 70-week countdown of this prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. So 445 BC is the date. There's three divisions of the 70 weeks. We're going to look at the first two. Now remember, the weeks are not days but years, right? So it's 70 times 7. These are years. And there are two divisions. We read right here in Daniel 9:25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the prince, unto the Messiah the prince, shall be 1 7 weeks and 2 threescore and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times." So the first division is 7 weeks, and the second division is 62, or 62 weeks. A 7 weeks of 49 years is the first division. These 49 years of 7 weeks, this is in your worksheet, refers to the period of time that it took for Nehemiah and the Jews to clear away the debris, rebuild the walls, and reset the gates. 49 years, almost an entire generation to put the city back together. Something else also happened at the end of these 49 years. The last book of the Old Testament was written, the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi was written during this period of time. So one could say, with the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the setting forth of the gates and the marketplaces and everything to make Jerusalem an established city again, then God gave the last Old Testament book to his people, Malachi. And in Malachi, we see where there is a degeneration going on in the worship of the people. They're already starting to backslide in Malachi. Then what follows after Malachi is 400 years of silence. In other words, 400 years that there is no direct revelation from God given to the people of Israel. When was the next revelation from God? Who did it come from? John the Baptist. Yeah. So for 400 years, there was absolute silence until John the Baptist came upon the scene. Okay, this leads us to the second division, the 62 weeks. So that's B. The second division of 62 weeks would be 62 weeks. So again, a question would be, which decree could best fit the starting point in relation to the first appearance of the Messiah, the Prince? The second division of 62 weeks would be 62 weeks. It is from these 69 weeks or 483 years, based upon the decrees that one may determine the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem. I know it gets kind of technical here. Those who have crunched the numbers based upon the Jewish reckoning according to a lunar cycle, they have a 360-day year calendar, making up for all the days lost, all the corrections, you know, putting all that. I mean, we do the same thing with our leap year, right? We do a correction on our calendar. These guys who put together all of this stuff, and there were several men who have worked on this, they determined that these 483 years or 69 weeks equals 173,880 days. 173,880 days. And so these 69 weeks, these first 69 weeks would total 173,880 days. So again, with these four decrees, the decree given by Cyrus to rebuild the temple, besides being only dealing with the temple, if you crunch the numbers, at the end of this 173,880 days, it would be 50 BC. So that's 50 years short of Jesus Christ. And the decree of Darius, if you crunch the numbers, would take it all the way up to 31 BC. Still short. The first decree given by Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458 BC, it gets us a little closer. You crunch the numbers, and that'll bring you all the way up to 20 AD. So that's 20 years. So Jesus would be about 20 years of age. But still too soon. Still too soon. It fits within his lifetime, but it comes short. Again, it's just dealing specifically with the temple, and we're still 8 years shy of the Lord's ministry. According to Luke 3:1, the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist, started his public ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign, which is 29 AD. You can go to your encyclopedias and you can find that. So 29 AD is when Jesus was baptized. And according to Luke 3:23, Jesus was about 30 years of age. Okay? The second decree given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, authorizing the building of the city in 445 BC, if you crunch the numbers, that'll take you up to 32 AD. 32 AD. This is well within Christ's lifetime, well within Christ's public ministry. 32 AD. Now, something significant happened at the end of this 69 weeks, or in 32 AD. Daniel 9:26 says, and after 62 weeks, this 173,880 days, or 483 years, it says, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So at the end of these 69 weeks, the Messiah, the Prince, will be present in Jerusalem. That end of 69 weeks, and I think this is in your worksheet, would be the month of April, 32 AD. What happens around April? We celebrate it, Easter or Passover. So April of 32 AD. So, two things here. Yeah, let me make sure I'm on my sheet here. Two points to be seen here. Whatever occurred in April of 32 AD must have been related to Jesus as being the Prince, the King of Israel, for this is the significance of being the Messiah, the anointed one in the Jews' mind. That's your blank. Anointed one in the Jews' mind. He was the anointed one. That's what Christ means. Anointed. According to the guys who crunched the numbers, April, month of Passover, was the month that Jesus presented himself as Messiah to Israel. It was in this particular month in April that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy found in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, what do we call that? We call that something. Go ahead, speak up. Huh? Palm Sunday. Or, if you want to be biblical, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Right? That's what a lot of the Bible students like to call it. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This event is recorded in all four Gospels. I'll read Matthew 21:1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. So the disciples followed, that followed Jesus, they must have recognized this as a significant event, because what did they do when Jesus got on this colt? What did they begin doing? They started laying down their coats in front of him. Then they started taking the branches from the trees. And then they started what? Proclaiming, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, right? Luke 19:37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's at the end of the 69 weeks. The King had come. The King had come. Of course, not everybody in Jerusalem was very welcoming of the King, were they? In John 19:39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Because the stones knew about Daniel chapter 9. They knew. Of course, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be abandoned by his closest friends. He knew that the multitudes would reject him. He also knew that they would find him guilty in a kangaroo court. He also knew he was going to be crucified. He knew all that. So when he looked out over the city of Jerusalem, this is what we read. Luke 19:41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day," that Daniel talked about, "the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come," that's where it means by blinded in part, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side." That's right out of Daniel. That's what we're getting ready to study about. "And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." In the fulfillment of what Daniel's talking about right here in Daniel chapter 9. 500 years before this took place, Gabriel gave Daniel this revelation. And it was being fulfilled in that April in the year 32 AD. The second point relating to Jesus as the Messiah mentioned in Daniel 9:26. Let me get my ducks in order. It says here in Daniel 9:26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Something happens. It's in your worksheet. Something was to happen to Messiah at the end of the 69th week. The phrase "cut off" means to be cut down, eliminated, to be killed. The Messiah would die. The Messiah would die. The first mention of this term "cut off" is found in Genesis 9:11. "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood." That's Genesis 9:11. That's the first time you see the word "cut off," be cut off. Of course, this is in reference to all the folks who perished in the flood. Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 53:7. If you've never read Isaiah 53, my goodness, that's the gospel in the Old Testament right there. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Even Isaiah saw this time. Even Isaiah saw this time. So Jesus Christ was cut off so that he could taste death for every man, according to Hebrews 2:9. And you might even say he was even cut off from his father, because remember what he said on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" One man called this the awfulness of separation. The awfulness of separation. And the significance of the term that we find here in Daniel 9:26, where it says, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What was the reason why Jesus died? So that we might have life. Right? So he was cut off, but not for himself. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So instead of receiving Jesus as the Messiah, the promised prince, and place upon his head a golden crown of precious stones, as Spurgeon put it, they hatefully shove a crown of thorns bejeweled by his precious blood. So instead of a golden crown, he got a crown of thorns. Instead of presenting him with the scepter, like Jacob prophesied of the descendant of his son Judah, instead of offering him the scepter to rule, they placed a dry reed in his hand to mock him, and then later strike him with it. Instead of a royal robe of intricate needlework, they put on him a purple rag and mocked him. Instead of sitting him upon a throne to rival Solomon's, they nailed him to a rough old wooden cross. So instead of being received as the Messiah, as the king, they rejected him. Just like it says right here in Daniel. 500 years before it happened, Daniel was given this prophecy, given this vision. That's a remarkable prophecy. And that's why folks want to say that Book of Daniel is not written by a man who lived in 600 some BC. Because it's just too accurate. It's just too accurate. And then on your worksheet, okay, I'm going to have to kick it in high gear. Here we begin to see the third division of the 7 weeks, known as the 70th week. Daniel 9:26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination she shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So three significant events mark off these 70 weeks. Two of these have already taken place. Jerusalem is rebuilt. Messiah has come and has been cut off. Now what we're going to look at is what occurred after the Messiah was cut off, after Jesus Christ died. Some of these are past, some of these are still yet future. First of all, the people of the prince that shall come. Notice the punctuation mark in verse 26. After it mentions about the Messiah be cut off and not for himself, that's a colon, right? I looked up in Webster's dictionary, and according to Webster's dictionary, this punctuation mark is used to especially direct attention to the following matter. In other words, what follows Messiah's death is important. Please pay attention. I believe two things are significant that happened when Messiah was cut off. Historically, it says the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So, on your worksheet, the people of the prince that shall come was Rome. It was Rome's legions that is meant here. Also on your worksheet, it's a historical fact that in 70 AD, Titus, who was the son of Thespian, who was the Caesar at the time, with four Roman legions, conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Titus. This ended the daily sacrifices, oblations offered in the temple. Due to their insurrection against Rome, Titus went in and took over the city, killed, one estimation was 1 million Jews, because it was during Passover when this occurred. So that's when the city is just jam-packed with people. And then on your worksheet, the final showdown between Rome and the Jews came to a conclusion at Masada in 72 AD. So in 70 AD, for all intrinsic purposes, Israel as a nation ceased to exist. Their city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Titus had taken the furniture, the golden lampstand, the golden altar of incense. He took it to Rome. In fact, there is an arch, a triumphal arch of Titus, and it has a relief in it that shows the Roman soldiers carrying this stuff away out of the temple. So from 32 AD, the year of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, till Rome destroyed Jerusalem, 70 AD, was 38 years. So 38 years from the time that Jesus ascended to the time Israel was destroyed. What was going on during those 38 years? The Apostle Paul and others were preaching what? The gospel, weren't they? They were preaching the gospel. It's also interesting, according to Deuteronomy 2:14, that's also the same period of time that Israel wandered in the wilderness. It was 38 years before they entered into the promised land. So for 38 years, the apostles were preaching the gospel. And for 38 years, the Jews were systematically rejecting that gospel. Systematically rejecting that gospel. Time and time again, they refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So in effect, just like the Jews were wandering in the wilderness for 38 years because of their refusal to believe the reports of Caleb and of Joshua, for 38 years, the Jews refused to listen to the report of the apostles concerning Jesus Christ. So Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in judgment for rejecting her Messiah. In Luke 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 19:43, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Because they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, continually rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah for those 38 years, then God passed judgment on the city of Jerusalem. So the city and the temple were destroyed during that period of time of the legs of iron under the Roman Empire. Okay, I think this is also in your worksheet. Prophetically, the Jewish clock has temporarily stopped. God never reckons time with the Jews unless he deals specifically with them as a nation. And right now, Israel as a nation is on hold. Yes, I know they're there in the promised land, but there's still some things that needs to be taken care of. I think this is also on your worksheet. The prophetic calendar that Gabriel is revealing to Daniel is now currently on hold. This is the theme of Romans chapter 11. Romans 9:10-11. That's the theme of Romans 9:10-11. God hath not cast away his people. He just kind of set them on hold. So what's going on now is what we know of as the church age. That's the parentheses. It's the church age. This is the mystery that Paul talks about in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians 3 and 5. So the Jewish clock is temporarily stopped. And God never reckons time with the Jews unless he's dealing directly with them, with the nation. Again, Romans 9 through 11 is what all that's dealing with. Though an individual Jew can become a Christian, okay, just like an individual Gentile, it's the nation as a whole that must come and recognize Christ as their Messiah. I think this is on your worksheet. The olive tree is still intact. The unfruitful branches have been pruned away. That's what you read about in Romans 9 through 11. The Gentiles are grafted in for now, but the fig tree which was cursed for her unbelief will come back to life. And at the culmination of the great tribulation with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all Israel shall be saved. One of the signs that Jesus gave for us to look for is what? Is the fig tree, right? The budding of the fig tree. The leaves putting forth of the fig tree. Mark 13:28 says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors." So when this fig tree starts putting forth its tender branches and its leaves, then we ought to be paying attention. The fig tree represents national Israel in the Word of God. And on midnight of May 14, 1948, she started putting out her tender branches. Because that's when the provisional government of Israel proclaimed a new state of Israel. And then later on that day, the United States, in the person of President Harry Truman, recognized the provisional Jewish government of Israel. Israel didn't join the United Nations until May 11th of 1949, the following year. So the fig tree is here. The fig tree is here. And understand, when we're looking at the book of Daniel, we're talking about Israel only. Israel only. So the fig tree is here. Daniel 9:26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, semicolon, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." In verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and desolation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation of that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Okay, I'm not going to get done. But there is a gap in time right here. There is a gap in time. Already mentioned, history has proven that the people of the prince that shall come were the Roman armies. The legs of iron that destroyed Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD. We see the semicolon between the word sanctuary and the next word and in verse 26. And again, according to Webster's, this punctuation mark is to separate major sentence elements. The events described what follows this semicolon are events that have yet to occur on the world scene. Everything up to this point, we can go back in history and we can see its fulfillment. After this point, we don't have it. We don't have it yet. I think this is on your worksheet. I believe that there's a gap of undetermined time between the destruction of the city and sanctuary and the end spoken of. This gap, I believe, to be the current church age in which we are now living. And there are gaps in the Bible. Did you know that? There's gaps in the Bible. Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." We celebrate that every Christmas. But then there's a punctuation mark. And it follows, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Is that happening now? You've got people out there who will try to spiritualize it and say, yes, it's happening because of the church. No. No, we believe in a literal return, literal bodily return of Jesus Christ. So that second part of Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 hasn't happened yet. So there's a gap there. Another example is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, when he went to preach in his hometown, Nazareth. And he read out of the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stops and he closes the book. He left something out. He didn't fill it, he didn't finish the verse, he didn't finish the passage, because the rest of the passage talks about judgment and the wrath of God. See, that hadn't happened yet. When is that going to happen? The 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel. So there's gaps. And there's a gap here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And I'm going to have to stop right there. I'm sorry. I got like 40 more pages left, so I have to stop. So, appreciate your patience. Okay, anything, any gaps in your worksheets? No? Yes, ma'am.